We do want to take up this theme of righteousness and also the law, and you'll see how both of these are tied into the Savior, and there is reference in this statement in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now the law and the Jew go hand in hand. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul tells us that in an earlier chapter in Romans. It was that newly born nation when they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai that had the Lord to come down to them, and he spoke to them the law, and he gave them the summary of the law in a written form, namely the Ten Commandments. We read in Scripture that the mountain quaked, the thunder clapped, the lightning flashed, the darkness covered the mount as God wrote the fiery law upon those two tables of stone, and as he spoke out of the cloud to the people that were gathered. And so fearful an occasion was it when the law was given that the children of Israel fled to their tents and pleaded with Moses that he would go out and that he would speak to God on their behalf, lest they perish. And Moses did as they wished, and he went up the mount to speak with God, and the Lord gave to him those Ten Commandments and the rest of the law as well. The Ten Commandments are but a summary of the law. They are not the total. They are but a 10-point summary. But the summary was written down, and the rest of the law was given to Moses to communicate to the people. But on that occasion, that day at the foot of Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel learned something about the law of God. They learned that the law was an expression of God's own holiness. That holiness that God has in and of himself is described in the New Testament as a consuming fire. The law was fiery in its nature. That's why those circumstances transpired that we read of in Exodus when the law was given. They were given to communicate something very visibly to the nation of Israel as they were gathered at Mount Sinai. They were being taught something of the holiness of the law of God and the holiness of God himself. The precepts of the law are unchangeable. Its statutes are unbreakable. Its consequences are unbearable. However, that knowledge was sadly lost and corrupted. The children of Israel soon forsook the Lord and went a-whoring after other gods. And even in Paul's time, that ignorance still remained. That's what he is referring to there in chapter 10 of Romans here that we have read. And being verse 3, he says, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. It is true the Jew has a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are going about to establish their own righteousness. But if we are to have a righteousness that enables us to enter into the presence of God, then that righteousness must be built upon a proper foundation. And that's the problem. Yes, they may be going about, as Paul says here, to establish their own righteousness, but they are not building on the right foundation, because as the end of verse 3 says, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There is a righteousness that God provides. That is what we need. And only that will do us. Any other righteousness will not avail. Only the righteousness that God provides is sufficient for you and I to enter into his presence and find acceptance with. And that's the lament that Paul here has about his own people. As we know, there are those words there in verse 1 of his heart's desire. His prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They have much that commends them, as I've mentioned. They have a zeal. But sadly, Paul laments that it is not according to knowledge. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of God. And that brings us then to this statement in verse 4, because here Paul tells us where we find this righteousness that is provided by God himself for sinners. And the statement that we want to consider, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Here is where true righteousness is to be found. Here is where the righteousness that fits us for God's presence is to be found. It is to be found in Christ Jesus and in none other. And whether it's Jew or whether it's Gentile, There is no difference, as Paul mentions further on down in verse 12 of this chapter. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Jew and the Gentile, because we need to come the same way. We need to obtain the same righteousness if we are to be accepted in God's presence. And what I want us to do for a little time this evening is to think about verse 4 and how indeed Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. What does Paul mean by this statement? The first thing I want you to consider is that the righteousness which is by the law is unattainable. You see, this is why we need Christ's righteousness, because another righteousness that might be spoken of, and what Paul is referring to here, is unattainable when you stop and consider it. We read there about the Jews going about to establish their own righteousness. And many an individual today are doing the same. They're going about to establish their own righteousness by their own effort, by their own works, by just believing and trusting in themselves that they're good enough as they are, that God somehow will accept them just as they are. And the same principle is in play today with people going about seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. Well, that in itself is going to prove insufficient. But even those, and we're thinking here of the Jews as Paul was speaking about them, seeking to attain a righteousness by the law, that too is unattainable. For the simple reason is that no one can perfectly keep the law anymore. No one can perfectly keep the law anymore. So therefore the righteousness which is by the law is unattainable. We need the righteousness of another then. And the reason why the righteousness that is by the law is unattainable is that we have fallen into sin. And therefore everything that we do is tainted by sin and marred by sin and never reaches the standard that God requires, and therefore it is unattainable. Therefore we need the righteousness of another. But sadly the Jews could not see that. And they thought that, and even religious Jews to this day believe the very same, that if they adhere to the law as they understand it, that will bring to them a righteousness that will fit them for God's presence, and that he will take them into heaven when their days are done in this world. That is what men they believe, and many others as well think. And there's those who have been brought up with a knowledge of the things of God, and if they think if they lead an upright life and try to keep the Ten Commandments, that will that not be good enough? Will that not get me into heaven? If I try to do the very best I can and seek to live by that standard, and maybe they even recognize that the Ten Commandments are a standard that are worth keeping and living up to. And they think, well, if I try to do my best, will God not accept me, having done my very best? The answer is no, because there's a problem, and the problem is sin. We are no longer able to keep that standard. Now, when our first parents were created and put in the garden, they were created with the ability to keep that law perfectly. And they were told that if they perfectly obeyed, then they would live. And not only would they live, but that they would secure eternal life for all their posterity. So in a sense, God put our first parents on probation. He put them to the test. And he said to them, here is the test. Here's what you must do. You must avoid eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is going to be the test. If you perfectly obey this test, then you will secure eternal life for yourself and for all of your descendants that will come after you. So all of humanity, in a way, were put on the test. Not just our first parents. It was going to have an impact upon all of humanity that would follow on what our first parents did. And God created them with the ability to do so. They were positively inclined to holiness. They had a true knowledge. They were able to obey. But as we know, they did not obey. They disobeyed. And that has changed everything. And therefore, it is no longer possible to attain our righteousness by obeying the law. That would have been the case if our first parents had proved to be obedient. and that they had avoided eating the forbidden fruit in the garden, then that principle would have continued on down through life, because then everybody born thereafter would have been born like our first parents, born with the ability to keep the law perfectly, and therefore would have been able to attain the standard, and there would have been no such thing as sin or disobedience or anything like that in the world, and therefore they would have been able to attain a righteousness by the law. But we have to go back to what happened in the garden. Sin entered and changed everything, and therefore it is no longer now possible to attain the righteousness which is by the law. And although some may live with that thought that it is, and particularly the Jews do, and others as well, but if there are individuals who live with that idea who think, well, I can acknowledge, oh yes, there is a standard that God has, and I try to do my very best, and I'm trying to live in the light of that as best I can, and they think, well, that'll get me into heaven. It won't, because nobody can do that anymore. Nobody can reach the standard that God requires. Go back over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, for a moment, and look at the very last verse of that chapter, and you will be reminded there of, well, what is the standard that God requires? Does God just accept somebody trying to do their best, even though it falls far short of what the standard is? Does God accept that? Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." That's God's standard. The standard that God requires is to be as perfect as he is. Is there anyone who's going to acknowledge or say or claim, "I'm as perfect as God is"? If we were to claim that tonight, somebody will soon shoot us down and soon point out the shortcomings and the failures that there are in our lives. There's not a single individual that can reach the standard that God requires to be as perfect as God is. That's what he says. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." So there is a standard that is set, and a comparison here as well, in case we try to change the standard and think, oh, we can be perfect to another standard. The standard is to be like God in heaven. You've got to be as perfect as God in heaven is perfect. That is not attainable. That is a standard that none of us can reach. There's not a single individual in all the world tonight who can reach that standard. It's unattainable. The righteousness which is by the law is unattainable. And it's unattainable because the standard still exists, but you and I and our ability to reach that standard does not exist any longer, because we have sinned. And sin has brought in a fatal flaw into our lives. And there is none good now, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous. Those are the statements that Paul has already made in Romans chapter 3 here. We're familiar with them, I'm sure, to some degree, back there in Romans. He's actually quoting from one of the Psalms when he tells us that in verse 10, Romans 3, verse 10, "There is none that righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." There's not a single individual who can slip by and say, it's different for me, and somehow I can attain this righteousness. There's not a single one. No, not one. So having established that point, then we can understand why Paul is so desirous here in chapter 10, when he gets to this particular point in writing this book, that individuals, his own Jewish people and others as well, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, that they come to the righteousness of Christ. That's what he wants them to come to know and come to attain, the righteousness which is of God in Christ. Because the righteousness of the law is unattainable. And it is a reminder tonight to us all why we need Jesus Christ, why he must come. And thankfully he did come. And we are remembering that tonight, that he went to the cross, because we need this righteousness that he provides. We need it. Every individual needs it. If we are ever to be in heaven, then we must have his righteousness, because that which we go about seeking to establish by ourselves, and Paul is here making reference to his own people doing this, will never avail. will never gain acceptance with God. So we need another's righteousness. That brings us then in the second place to consider Jesus Christ providing this righteousness for others. And that's what this statement is even more so about. Christ is the end of the law, or the fulfillment of the law, or the completion of the law. Because we come, you see, to think about a man who was perfect. There was one perfect man who had a unique birth to safeguard him from sinfulness. It is not our line of thought tonight, but the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is very important in this regard, in that it safeguards Jesus Christ from the taint of original sin. And it is absolutely necessary. And therefore, if you deny the virgin birth of Christ, you're pulling down the gospel. There's no gospel then, if there's no virgin birth. It's not a matter that it's optional and it does. You can hold to this if you want, and there's others that don't believe this and aren't convinced of this, and it doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. Because if you don't have a virgin-born Savior, you have a Savior tainted by sin. If Christ is not virgin-born, then he has come into the world like any other individual born into this world, and he has inherited original sin. We are born with a sinful nature. It wasn't given to us. We didn't somehow take it on ourselves. It wasn't by some act of disobedience that we committed in our childhood that we suddenly became sinners. We were born sinners. Our parents were born sinners, and their parents were born sinners, right the whole way back to Adam. Sin runs through our veins, through everybody's veins, except for one man, Jesus Christ. And here is the one who has been provided by God. When verse 3 of Romans chapter 10 speaks about the righteousness of God, not having submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, that righteousness of God comes about by him sending forth his own Son into this world, and him being born of a virgin, and taking on our nature. And then he's going to live in this world. He's going to live in this world. Turn over just a few pages in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. And here Paul is writing about Jesus Christ coming into this world in verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." Well, how did he send him forth? First of all, made of a woman. So he was true humanity, and yet, as we know, safeguarded from the taint of original sin because he was virgin born, but he was true humanity, so he's made of a woman. And then verse 4 goes on to say, made under the law. What does that refer to? Made under the law. Well, it refers to the fact that Jesus Christ has come into this world and he is going to live that perfect life. He is going to perfectly obey the law and provide a righteousness out of that obedience. Remember, righteousness can only be provided out of obedience. We cannot obey ourselves, so we cannot attain righteousness for ourselves. But there is another who has come into the world. God sends his own Son, made of a woman, true humanity, made under the law. So the one who is the lawgiver is now going to subject himself to the law. And he is going to live under that law himself, in order to render a perfect obedience and earn a righteousness for sinners. You think about creation. God spoke the world. God spoke the word and the world came into being. But in order to save a sinner, he had to do something. He had to provide a righteousness. It wasn't just a matter of speaking and there you have it. There's a righteousness for sinners. All neatly packaged for them just to have and to be saved and get to heaven. That doesn't happen with salvation. Jesus Christ, God's own Son manifest in the flesh, had to come into this world and he had to do something. He had to render in obedience. He had to come and live under the law. If you and I and others are going to be saved, we're going to be saved because there's a righteousness that we can have. But that righteousness is going to be provided by Christ's obedience, his perfect obedience. That's why he came into this world. And when he reached 30 years of age, which was when the priests took on their public ministry in Old Testament times, and there's a significance in that, but he didn't go to the cross immediately. And it wasn't that he was going to be the teacher and the miracle worker. He was all of that, and the great example as well during those years when he lived and exercised a public ministry. There was more to Christ than that. Those years when he lived openly and publicly and took on the work of securing redemption, really from his baptism when he was 30 years of age, it was to render an obedience to the law. And Christ, through his life, perfectly kept the law in all parts. And even when he came to die and they were trying to find grounds for condemning him, the Jews could not point to one matter where he had broken the law. They couldn't do it. They tried. They tried to find grounds for condemning him and putting him to death. They couldn't. They couldn't find anything. In fact, they ended up charging him with trumped up charges because they could find nothing else. They had to pressure witnesses to tell a lie, to say things about Jesus Christ that were not true. And he permitted it to happen because it was the will of God that he would die. So he permitted it to happen and let those sequence of events carry on through that led to him being crucified. But there was nothing that any of them could point out and say, he has come short of the law here. He has failed to do this. He has not lived up to the standard. Not one Jew could point that out. And then, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. In fact, Pilate said that multiple times, not just once. Multiple times, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Pilate wanted to release him. Pilate sent him to Herod, because Pilate didn't want to make the decision, so he sent the Lord Jesus to Herod, hoping that because Jesus Christ had lived and ministered in Galilee, that Herod, as the ruler of Galilee, that he would make the decision. It says Herod sent him back to Pilate, saying, I find no fault in this man. What about Judas Iscariot? The man who betrayed him and who would have salved his conscience if he had been able to find some fault in Christ. He threw those 30 pieces of silver down on the temple floor and he said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And if there was ever a man who wanted to salve his conscience and find some little degree of fault in the person that he had betrayed so that his conscience were salved, surely it was Judas Iscariot, and yet he had to say, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Christ is innocent. So right across the board, from the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders to the Roman rulers to even that false disciple Judas, not one of them could point out a fault in Christ. Did he live up to that standard that we noticed in Matthew 5 and 48? Be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yes, he did. Jesus Christ lived up to that standard. And God said that on a number of occasions. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased. The obedience that Jesus Christ rendered was a perfect obedience. That's what Paul is here saying in this statement. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. God sent his Son into the world. And we know that one, that God-man, to be the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the end. He is the fulfillment of the law, the completion of the law. He has kept it in all its parts. And therefore, being under the law, as Galatians 4:4 tells us, he has rendered an obedience. He has provided then a righteousness out of that obedience. Isn't that how obedience was to be provided? Isn't that how righteousness was to be provided originally? By our first parents, obey and you'll live forever. And you'll have a perfect righteousness out of that obedience. So, perfect obedience leads to a righteousness acceptable with God. That's the principle that's laid down. Well, if Jesus Christ is the one who's perfectly obeying, does that lead then to a righteousness that is provided? But then Christ doesn't need that righteousness for himself. In and of himself, he is the sinless one. He doesn't need the righteousness of another to help him find acceptance with God. He can give that righteousness to others. He can provide it for others. He doesn't have to provide it for himself. He provides it for others who need it, you and I, and every other individual in this world. And see, that brings us then to the third thing I want you to notice this evening, and that's the latter part of verse 4, is that this righteousness is attained by us through faith. Because it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. So here's how we attain this righteousness then. It's not a righteousness that you work for. It's not a righteousness that you pay for. It's a righteousness that you receive by faith. And we know the significance of those words. Over and over again, that's emphasized. Salvation is by faith. How many times does Paul not make statements like that? For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, here's the gift of God. Here is what this gift is. The gift is a righteousness for you and I. Something we cannot attain by ourselves. We cannot perfectly keep the law and attain a righteousness. But Jesus Christ has, and there was no fault found in him at all. So he has perfectly kept the law and provided a righteousness. And he offers that righteousness now to sinners. He offers that righteousness to sinners. That's what is preached in the gospel. That is what is meant in coming to Christ. We're coming to Christ to take his righteousness, that which I cannot attain of myself, but he has, and he offers it by faith, and to everyone that believeth. And you know the significance of that. Paul goes on to make that statement again in verse 13 of this chapter. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And verse 11 as well, whosoever believeth. Oh, there is a breadth to that. That invite, that invitation that goes out tonight to sinners. There's a breadth to it. It's to whosoever will. It's to whosoever realizes, I cannot provide a righteousness for myself. I need a righteousness. And only Christ can provide that. And therefore we come to him. And we take what he has provided. Well, there's still people who think I can get to heaven some other way. And they will not come to Christ. There's people today who have gone to some church or other, and they have gone thinking that by going, that somehow they're gaining merit with God, and that God will look upon it as being an acceptable thing and count it to in their interest and to their merit that they have been in church today, and they will not come to Christ. But then, has Paul not highlighted that down through this chapter, particularly at the end of it? Yeah, the gospel may be preached and the invitation may go out and it may have all its breadth to it, that it is to the whosoever will, but look at verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. That was true in Paul's day, it's true today. Oh, there's many who hear the gospel today, but they don't obey. There's many who hear their need of Christ, but don't obey. Whether it's in preaching, whether it's the tracts that were given out yesterday and Friday, people will read them and be directed to Christ, but they will not obey. There are those who will not obey. They will not come. They will not come for various reasons. Some of them think they're good enough as they are. Some of them, no, sadly, an increasing number have no thought of the things of God at all. No acknowledgement there's a heaven to gain or a hell to shun. But there is a need to come to Christ. Go back over to Galatians, please. And this time to chapter 3. And it's verse 24 that I want you to consider. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now here's words that we can set alongside Romans 10 and 4. The law is our schoolmaster. It is to teach us. It is to instruct us. It is to point us, direct us. Where to? To Christ. And we've been trying to follow through that process tonight. The law requires perfect obedience. And we cannot render that. But Jesus Christ has rendered perfect obedience. So that brings us then to this conclusion. I need Jesus Christ. I need his righteousness. How do I attain that? Well, there it is in Galatians 3:24 again. That we might be justified by faith. You take the gift of God by faith. By an act of faith, you take that which Christ has provided and you take it as your own. You take it as your own. And that's what happens when somebody comes to Christ. We can use different terminology for that. Somebody can be converted or born again, or saved, make a profession, whatever terminology we want to put on it. But what it is they're doing, or at least what it is they ought to be doing, is we are taking Christ's righteousness. We're taking it by faith. He has provided it, I'm taking it by faith. I'm taking it as a gift, the same way as I would receive a gift that somebody would give me. They have paid for it, they have provided it. I have to take it as a gift. And sinners are to come and take the gift of the righteousness that Christ provides. If we are, then Galatians 3:24 tells us we're justified by faith. We are declared righteous. That's the sense of that term, justification. We are declared righteous before God. It's a term of the courtroom. Way back, we'll not turn it up for sake of time, but Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, you will find there where the judges were set up, that judicial system was set up among the children of Israel when they were going through the wilderness. And Moses commanded the judges, he says, you will justify the righteous, you will condemn the wicked. It is the term of the courtroom. You are to justify, you are to declare to be righteous those who have not committed any offenses. You are to condemn those who are guilty. That's what the judge is to do. Well, that's how we're to understand this term of justification. It's standing before Christ the judge. How's he going to look upon me? Well, if I have got Christ's righteousness and you have got Christ's righteousness, he's going to say, you're free. You're justified. There's no fault, there's no sins to answer for. Somebody has answered in full. Somebody has provided a righteousness. But for that individual who will not come, and as it tells us there in Romans 10, who disobeys the gospel, sadly, they're going to be condemned. They're going to be condemned. Those are the opposite terms, justification, condemnation. And tonight, may we indeed be those who have availed of Christ's righteousness. And to be able to say we're justified then. And that's what we're coming to remember tonight. We're coming to remember what Christ has done through his death. And when we think about his broken body and his blood shedding, that's what we are remembering. He went through all of this in order to provide a righteousness for a sinner like me and you and multitudes of others. So may we indeed give thanks and rejoice in what he has done.